So we have two readings this afternoon. The first reading's from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. The second reading is Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 40. "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, and the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you will be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole earth, whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land, I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When your father, children, and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations, where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God, and he will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers and that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for itself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving you out before the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it in your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. So far the reading.
This afternoon we're looking at Lord's Day 35 from the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with the second commandment. This can be found on page 45. It asks three questions with regard to the second commandment. The second commandment, of course, is you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. First of all, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word as we consider it this afternoon. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider our worship that we are to give to you, that is to be in accord with your word, we know that it's not just a matter of getting the form right, But it is a matter of the heart that you are concerned with. Help us, we pray, to be regulated, to be faithful, and to understand what you are calling us to in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we move from the first commandment, I'd just like to remind you of the first commandment, what we considered. The first commandment was about how God is a God without comparison. It's who we worship, the triune God, and he's God over everything. Without comparison, he is exalted. In history, there's no one who has a greater story than God does in the work that he does in creating the world, but also in redeeming sinners when the world was fallen and plunged into darkness because of Adam's sin. In history, he's a God without comparison. And we learn that from Isaiah 40. He's a God in creation. He weighs the nations in a bucket, and there is nothing before him. He's numbered and named the stars. He's put everything in place, and he continues to sustain everything. In creation, there's nothing like him. In man's heart, or to exalt him and to see him above and before all things in his care for us, that he looks upon us in our weakness and loves us. He doesn't need us. He's not dependent on us for anything. And yet in mercy, he reaches out to us and shows us his goodness. He is God without comparison. And that's what the first commandment is about. There's nothing you can compare him to. And so don't give your hearts to anything other than him. Well, second commandment deals with how we worship. If God is a God without comparison, then our worship, our exaltation of him, derives not on what we can understand, but from what he has commanded us to do. If he is without comparison, if he's the best, then we need to consider what is the best that we can offer him. And the best we can offer him is not what we want, but what he wants. And that's what we're considering this afternoon. In Deuteronomy 4, when it talks about the Ten Commandments, verse 13, "And he declared to you his covenant." Notice the Ten Commandments are his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. It can also be the ten words which he wrote on the two tablets of stone. The ten words. So the second commandment is a word about worship. A word about worship. And as we consider that this afternoon, there's three things that I would like us to note. First of all, the basic truths. Secondly, the important regulation. And thirdly, some ongoing applications. So basic truths, important regulations, and ongoing application. Some basic truths. How you worship demonstrates how you relate to God. How you worship demonstrates how you relate to God. I have a unique spot here in the pulpit. I get to see what goes on within the congregation as sermons are unfolding. Let me explain some of the things that I have seen through the years, not just here, but in other churches as well. I've seen texting, talking, sleeping, distraction, people gazing off into space, disinterest, and neglect. I haven't seen people here. How you worship demonstrates how you relate to God. Imagine you come to Mount Sinai, or to Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom. And God is there calling for your attention. And you're texting, talking, sleeping, distracted, disinterested, or neglecting. What does that say about your awareness of God? You see, the character of worship, nothing gets as close to your heart as when you worship God. That's one of those important basic truths. Nothing gets as close to your heart as how you worship God. But there's another basic truth. Nothing gets as close to God's heart as how you worship Him either. Now, it's these two truths that I think we need to tease out just a little bit this afternoon. Worship is an expression. Our worship of God is an expression of what lives in us, in our hearts, most intimately. It's the core of our being. It's the fact that we've been created in the image of God means we've been created as creatures, creatures that are unique from everything else, with a response of adoration, trust, invocation, and thanksgiving, which is worship. At the very core of our being is what we hold dear and what we adore and what we think is most important for our lives. And every human being has this capacity to look at something outside of himself and to exalt that above everything else. We don't have to be Christians in order to worship. Just the fact of our being human means we are worshiping creatures. Everyone does that. An atheist does that. Even while he says there is no God, he puts his trust, he puts his confidence, he gives his adoration to, he invokes, and he gives thanks for his ability to identify that there is no God. It is his reason which is supreme. An atheist worships reason. Man's ability to think, to investigate, to examine, and to conclude that everything of value that he determines must be either proved by logic or by science. And that is what he worships. That is what he holds dear, intimate, and exalts above all else. A humanist worships mankind as a whole. And he wants to see the furtherance of the human race. He wants to see the well-being of all humanity. An environmentalist will adore nature and trust. And his confession is the more pristine and the more pure, the more perfect his relationship will be with the world. He believes that man can overcome his abuse of creation, asking the governments for assistance in doing this, and being thankful when everyone agrees that this is the way forward. You see, the whole world has, an inborn and innate passion, desire, delight, and joy in worship. The question is not whether you worship. Everyone does. But who you worship. And the first commandment answers that question. What do you regard as best beyond comparison that is worthy of your time, your devotion, and your commitments? That's the first basic truth. Nothing gets as close to your heart as your worship. This is part of who you are. But now in the second commandment, we need to look at the second truth, that nothing is closer to God's heart. Nothing is more dear to Him, precious to Him, important to Him than your worship of Him. That's why there is this extensive explanation that is included with the second commandment that flows. He doesn't just say, don't make an idol for yourself, but he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There's consequences that will unfold to future generations if we don't understand this, if we don't follow what God is saying. And yet, there's this provision of mercy. And isn't it astounding that after he threatens that there are multi-generational consequences for how we worship and what we hold dear and what is significant to him, he says, but for those who love me, for the thousand generations, those who love me and keep my commandments, I'll be close to you. Why? As Deuteronomy 4 reminds us, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now often we hear that word jealousy. We think of our children, think of ourselves, we think of envy. We need to be careful. God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. When we're jealous, when you and I are jealous, we want something that somebody else has. We look at what we have and we see what somebody else has, and you know what our conclusion is? What they have is actually better than what we have. And so we're jealous and we want what they have. We want something that is better. But God's jealousy isn't like that. God's jealousy isn't looking upon us and say, I want something better for you. God doesn't want anything to take away from what is best. You see, what's better than better? It's the best. And God's jealousy isn't concerned with giving you something better. His jealousy about worship is about your concern, and his concern, his is a burning zeal to maintain the holiness of his reputation, and that is what is the best for you. The best for you. To be aware of how good and glorious and amazing and how true and faithful God is. This is why looking at how others worship and not thinking about what God wants but what others are doing, looking at the nations and trying to relate to God and the way they relate to Him is such an offense to God, because it says we want something better. When Israel, as they went into the promised land, as they heard the promises of God, they had what was best. And you see what a sellout it is to move from the best to striving for something better. There is nothing better than the best. And yet, when we look at the horizontal level, if we don't maintain the vertical focus on what God says is best, how often won't we be looking around to try and do something better? You see, that's God's jealousy. God's jealousy regarding how He is worshipped. How He is worshipped, how jealous He is for our worship is not because He is lacking something and He wants you to do better. His jealousy around worship is not because He's lacking something, it's because we are. What are we lacking? We're lacking that which is best. And God says, that's what I want for you. And this is illustrated time and time again in Scripture. What is best? Nadab and Abihu go into the temple of the Lord and they offer profane fire, something that God had not commanded, something that was unauthorized. And they thought they could improve on the worship of God when God said, this is the best. And they're struck dead. Uzzah, that man who had intentions, good intentions. Uzzah was the one who, when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, they had it on the ox cart and it was tipping off, and he wanted something better for that ark than for it to fall on the ground. And he reached out his hand and God condemned him and he died. Why? Because he was not allowed to touch the ark. Or Isaiah going into the temple of the Lord and he realizes that he is a man in the presence of a holy God and all of the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah recognizes that even being a better prophet isn't enough. Because God deserves the best, and he brings out a condemnation upon himself. He doesn't wait for God to express that condemnation. He says, woe is me, I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst people of unclean lips. One of these basic truths, that worship is our natural inclination and God's design, and his jealousy is for the best. We need to recognize there is nothing more critical for us than for us to consider what has God said will be acceptable in his worship. That our worship of him requires his regulation. Question answer 96 reminds us, we may not worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Now, sometimes referred to as the regulative principle. We need to be careful with that. And yet we need to recognize that worship requires regulation, because worship is about our relationship with God. And it's not what we think can be better about our worship. God says, I don't want simply something better. I want the best. Listen to my word. Do what I say. Follow as I have commanded you. And that, secondly, is the important regulation. The important regulation is not for us to run away with our imagination of what we can do better than for God, but for us to listen carefully and to surrender our hearts to the Word of God. In this regulation, we need to recognize this important principle that Deuteronomy 4 presents us with, that the absence of God's form, notice he highlights that several times as he goes through this history, and Moses relates the character of God's work amongst his people. The absence of a form for God gives preference to his voice. An absence of God's form. They didn't see a form. They didn't see an image. They didn't see anything they could imagine. Instead, what they were privileged to do was to hear his voice. As we unpack that, consider what this means for us in our regulation of worship. Listening is more important than seeing. Listening is more important than seeing. We have the notion today that seeing is believing. And if you could show me, I would believe. And this was the same taunt that was issued to Jesus on the cross. Show us, you're the Savior, come down from there, prove it to us, and we'll believe in you. That is not the way God's work. That's an idolatrous violation of the second commandment. Jesus has said it again and again and again. I am the Savior of the world. Listening is more important than seeing. Listening is the way that we understand God's will. Romans 10, verse 17 reminds us, faith comes by hearing. Galatians 3, verse 2, how have we received the Spirit? And it talks about our salvation and our sanctification, and it comes by hearing, by listening. And what is so significant about listening? It's that place where we sit in worship and place ourselves under the Word of God, where we are called to sacrifice our wills for the will of God. To lay it aside. To set aside what we want for what God wants. And now you begin to understand the problem with an image. An image is just a mere reflection of what we want, of how we can relate to God better. It's our invention, it's our understanding that it brings God down from heaven and makes him relatable to us on earth, whereas God says, the way I want you to relate to me is in accord with my word. This is why God prohibits an image. An image is an imposition of our understanding on God and his being. It takes one property of God, whereas God is comprehensively inclusive of all properties, and says, this is the one I want to hold on to because that will be better for me. After Aaron made the golden calf, or the reason Aaron made the golden calf, they didn't say, now this is your God. What he said is, now you have God manageable. The function of an image in that society was taking something that their mind had conceived, and from that, they learned this in Egypt, that a calf is a sign of strength and virility and fertility and power. They say, that's what we want from our God. So we're going to imagine that he looks like this, and here is a God that can lead you. Bow down to him. And God says, that's not how you can relate to me. It's a desire to make God more manageable, more manipulable, more acceptable to our understanding of who he is. And God says, the reason I haven't given you a form is because I want you to hear my voice. I want you to listen to my word. Isn't it wonderful? Through this, we have the restoration of paradise. Ever since paradise, the contest has been, has God really said? In grace, when God calls us to worship, the presence of God's voice gives certainty to the covenant. Because what do we have to hold on to? What do we have to cling to when it comes to our eternal confidence, security, perseverance, and salvation? That this is what God has said in his word. In his word, he authenticates his covenant, and he has sworn an oath. He's sworn an oath by himself that his word is reliable, and he's secured our relationship with that oath, which he proclaims, and he wants you to hear. So as we hear, and as we hear of the work of Christ, we're to fall down and surrender our wills and say, God, it's not what we want, it's what you want. Speak to us. The presence of God's voice is the privilege of worship. People of God, the presence of God's voice means freedom, liberty, freedom from the bondage of an image. An image brings slavery, brings bondage, because an image is a fruit of man's imagination, a fruit of his productivity. There's always going to be that question that enslaves your soul. Couldn't you present God in a better way? What if there's someone with more artistic talent, with more money, with more ability, with more strength, with more power? You see, you don't need a better image, a better method to draw near to God. Everything you need, God has given you the best. He's given you his word. And this is the source of true freedom. And Jesus has said, and he's proclaimed to you, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You don't need to be enslaved thinking there's a better way. You need to sit back and listen and learn. And this is the wonder of what God did for Israel. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. Of all that he could have shown them, he didn't show them. He said to them, he spoke to them, as he does with you and with me. Because he wants you to hear, and he wants to recover you in the covenant of grace, under the work of Jesus Christ. So just like Adam and Eve, we're to depend upon that word of God, and we're to resist the temptation of the devil, and we're to overthrow his rule, and we're to show that they were under God's rule. They were to say, yes, God has said, and I take him at his word. In Christ, you can do that. Well, the wonder of God's work. And that is how he wants us to live. And this absence of form doesn't mean there's a lack of pattern. In the same time that God revealed himself through his word to Israel, he also commanded the pattern of building a tabernacle. He brought Moses up on Mount Sinai, and he showed them the pattern for building the tabernacle and for the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is how in Christ you can live for me. And those principles continue today. In our call to worship, in our recognition of our sin, in our confession and acknowledgement of God's grace, in our praying, in our thanksgiving, and in hearing God's word. This is the wonder of the word of worship. Everyone worships. We worship what is better without redemption. God wants us to worship what is best. And so he regulates. He regulates our worship, and he says, listen and learn and follow my word. And there's freedom, and there's salvation, and there's restoration in that. But thirdly, let's consider some of the ongoing applications. Our worship is to be word predominated. Is to be a reflection of the word. All the songs we sing, all of our contributions need to flow out of and be an expression of what God has said previously to us, because what he said, he has said it the best. And what are we to imitate? Not some better idea that we have, but the best that God has given to us. God wants his people instructed, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, not with creatures, not with our ideas. He wants us instructed, even the unlearned, instructed by the living preaching of his word. What a beautiful place in worship for us as we anticipate the proclamation of the word, to have this dialogue that's going on between God and ourselves. As he calls us to worship and we respond with our vow that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Where do we get that idea? We get it from his word. He says, look to me as your help. And then we sing a song of praise and we respond because we're coming into the presence of God. And who cannot praise when we come into the presence of God? And we hear his law and we confess our sin and we acknowledge our need of his grace. He assures us of our pardon, and we pray to him. We long to lay our knees before his throne of grace. And then we come to the crescendo of worship, the high point, the pinnacle, as we hear God's word proclaimed, as God speaks to us through his word, and the Spirit takes this word, and he takes it as a means of grace and brings us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our word focuses on that living preaching. From that flows our gratitude. Gratitude for all that God has done. But all the time, God is speaking to us, and we as his people are responding. Our worship is to be Word of God derived and Word of God focused. Not for a minister to give his opinions or his ideas, but to draw our hearts to the voice of God. Listen to what God says. Verse 30. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Wherever you are on the Christian walk, maybe you've wandered away. God is calling you back this afternoon. Hear his voice. Listen to him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Here's the wonder of his redemption. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you heard and still live? The privilege you have of hearing God's voice. Why would you be distracted, disinterested, busy texting, sleeping, talking, or neglecting this glorious God? Worship, an application of the basic truths and the important regulation is that worship, our worship, is to be word dominated, word saturated, word of God exalting. Another application of worship is to exhibit a sacrifice of our wills to the will of God. With Nadab and Abihu, they thought they could do better. What they were presenting was what they wanted, not what God wanted. Worship is not the place to get what we want or what we like. The question we need to have about worship is that what God wanted? Is that what God likes? Is that what God has commanded? It's not what's good for me, but what's good for God. What's good for God? It's not our will. It's His will. And that is the sacrifice that we have the privilege of offering in worship. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, those beautifully transforming realities. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do you do that? Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, God wants you to have the best. He wants you to have Him. We come to worship not to get from God, but to give ourselves once again to Him, again and again and again, as a living sacrifice. That is your spiritual worship. And in that giving of ourselves to God, He has promised He will give His blessing of Himself, which is the best thing you need for life. Worship is an exhibition of our living sacrifice. Worship is word predominated. Worship reflects the covenant that God has established with us, a covenant of grace secured in Jesus Christ. One more application. Worship requires preparation and participation. You don't just rock up and think you're ready to go. You prepare your hearts by hearing God's word, by thinking about what you're doing, and by entering into His presence. But I think today, particularly with the regulations, we need to recognize the danger that exists with internet worship. It takes a community to participate. That's a calling for us, when restrictions are removed, not to stay at home and think we can do it on our own, by ourselves, online. Now, there are occasions when that may be required, when there's sickness or old age, and those are blessings that we can have. But as long as we're able, it's calling for us to come together as the body of Christ. We have a unique identity as the communion of the saints, as the body of Christ, to participate together without you. And I have to look at the camera now. Without you, we're not complete. But without you, we're not complete either. Because God says, I want to work with the body. And we'll have different gifts. We're all different members of the body. Some are eyes, some are ears, some are feet, some are hands. And yet together, we make the body of Christ. What a glorious calling to worship. That's a word. That's what the second commandment is. God wants to refashion us. Not according to our image. Not with a better and improved model. But with what is best. The image of Christ among His people. That's the word about worship. Not my word. His word. Amen.